All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this privilege of coming into your presence, coming before you, and just with open hearts and open minds to hear what you have to say to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. It is such a privilege. Bless us tonight with your word and help us to see what you have us learn tonight. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I got all ready to go, and now I realize I didn't start the recording in the other room, so I'll be right back, and then we'll get started. Sorry about that. Okay. All right. Well, we are in chapter 6. We started last time and did a little bit of review as to where we've been. And it was good to catch up after our winter break. So, we are in the second week of chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den. I had a question I wanted you to think about. Have you ever had a promise from God that you were confident about, but you had no idea how he was going to pull it off? It seems to be something that happens, you know, regular occurrence in my life. You're in a seemingly impossible situation, and you see absolutely no light at the end of the tunnel. That had to be where Daniel and the captives were just prior to, you know, coming into this chapter. They were stuck in Babylon with no solution in sight. The kingdom of Babylon seemed to be crumbling around them. The city was under attack, and it, you know, if it did fall, there was no way to know how the next, you know, ruling empire would treat the Jews. This had to be just an unbelievable test of faith for God's people. They knew that the 70-year sentence that they were under was just about up. They remembered that God had told them in Jeremiah, in the passages we've looked at several times, in Jeremiah 29:10, that, there we go. Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So how do we know that they knew this passage from Jeremiah? Because Daniel tells us that they did. In chapter 9, verse 2, we're going to look at this a lot more closely when we get to chapter 9, but the verse says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So they had this promise from God. The question was, how would this all play out? How would God arrange to bring them back to the land? And this is where that challenge to their faith came in. They knew God's promise, but the circumstances around them made it, you know, just about impossible to see the way forward. So in this impossible situation, where do you think Daniel went for the answer? To God's word, right? He read in Isaiah 44 and 45 how God named Cyrus as the king who would allow the Jews to return to the land. And then we saw also how history shows that Daniel eventually presented Cyrus with a scroll of Isaiah as he entered the city. Well, it's interesting to think about the fact that Daniel could have read that prophecy of Isaiah when he was a boy, and it would have made no sense to him. You know, nobody knew who Cyrus was. Cyrus wasn't even born yet, right? But that's the nature of prophecy. Sometimes we have no idea what it means till either God gives us a preview, and he's going to give us quite a few previews in the upcoming chapters, or we couldn't, you know, fully understand it until the prophecy is actually fulfilled. So when Cyrus rises up in power and comes on the scene and then ultimately conquers Babylon, now suddenly it would make sense. This Cyrus shows up. But imagine what could have been going through Daniel's mind. You know, knowing that the 70 years was just about up, hearing that this Persian king Cyrus had risen to power, and then remembering Isaiah where God calls Cyrus by name. You know, putting it all together, you know, to see what that God was on the move, that must have been mind-blowing. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that God keeps his promises. Okay, they're sitting in Babylon, you know, freaking out, not understanding what's going on, but all this comes together and they can understand that God keeps his promises. It teaches us that we need to go to God's word for our answers to, you know, fears and frustrations. It teaches us that no matter how dark the situation, that God is in control. And that really is the theme of this chapter, and really the theme of the entire book, is that God is in control. This turn of events was no surprise for God. He had raised up Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon for you know this purpose, and he raised up Cyrus and Medo-Persia for his purposes as well. We just need to trust that even though we may not be able to see the way forward, God does. And we need to trust him. In fact, that's my definition of faith, is fully trusting God when it doesn't make sense. So the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire was you know undoubtedly shocking and challenging for Daniel. But it's amazing to see, for us to see, God's hand all throughout this. And there's actually some archaeological evidence for all this happening as well. The famous Cyrus cylinder was discovered in 1879. It's a clay cylinder with inscriptions which record the details about how he captured Babylon, Cyrus. And then on this clay cylinder, Cyrus said, I am Cyrus, king of the world. When I entered Babylon, I did not allow anyone to terrorize the land. I kept in view the needs of the people and all its sanctuaries to promote their well-being. I put an end to their misfortune. The great God has delivered all the lands into my hand, the lands that I have made to dwell in peaceful habitation. He also said, from Babylon to Asshur and from Susa, Agade, and all the rest of those places there, the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time, I returned the images of the gods who had resided there to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned to them their dwellings. So that's, you know, an interesting bit of confirmation for the biblical record. That's amazing. We always, whenever we discover something archaeological that has to do with the Bible, it's confirming the Bible left and right. So that's where we are in Daniel. The captivity is over. God has kept his promises, and the people got to go home. And Daniel stayed put in Babylon. And in this chapter, we get to walk through the beginnings of the Medo-Persian Empire and how Daniel shows himself faithful again. And perhaps also understand a little better why Daniel was so successful and so faithful throughout his entire life. We're going to also see an interesting connection between chapter 6 and the story of Christmas. So that's going to be fun. So Darius had been made king over the region, and he was setting up his administration. Daniel is one of the top three rulers in the land, and we saw last time how Darius was planning on placing Daniel over the entire kingdom. And that's where this jealousy kicks in and causes the other rulers to concoct a plan to remove Daniel once and for all. And we discussed what it meant last time when it says, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. You know, if that could only be said of us, that what characterizes your life, what you're known for, is devotion to God and his word. So what we discussed last time, I think, is actually extremely important. This is a major turning point in the book of Daniel and also in world history. Back in chapter 1, Daniel was pressured to participate in the idol worship of the pagans. But it's not until here in chapter 6 that the world system is using the rule of law to actually prevent Daniel from exercising his religious faith. And this is the direction that we are headed very quickly in, today in our time. It is the moral climate of the day that's allowing this to happen. It's the public sentiment that's being slowly and systematically turned against anything that smacks of fundamentalism or conservative, God-fearing values. Anything that has a grounding in moral absolutes. So it is the public sentiment that's going to allow these laws to be passed. 50 years ago, this couldn't happen, right? The public sentiment wouldn't have allowed it. But Satan is the god of this world, and this shift in attitude has slowly been moving toward what we have today. So the public sentiment will allow this to happen, but make no mistake, it's going to be the rule of law that is going to be where we find this persecution find its footing. So with that in mind, let's jump in, starting in verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document that is the injunction. Notice how it says all the commissioners and prefects and satraps and officials and governors had consulted together. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but this involved just about everyone in a position of power. This wasn't just a few guys at the top. And like we mentioned last time, their challenge was to find a way to make godliness illegal. Because that's what Daniel was characterized by, was godliness. What do they know about Daniel and his worship? Well, they knew he prayed three times a day to God, facing Jerusalem, with a wide open window, right, for everyone to see. So these rulers are trying to figure out a way to trap Daniel. And one day it dawns on them, we know that Daniel faithfully prays every day. So let's make prayer to his God illegal. Okay. So they lived in a very religious culture where people are praying to many different gods every day. And worship of these gods and idols was just a daily part of their life. And so they came up with a way to harness that daily activity toward their ends. So these rulers came to the king and they say, "Oh, king, you're setting up your new administration. We know there's a lot of challenges. You've got so many different people with so many different gods, and we know that can cause division. What we really need is a sense of unity. So why don't we, just for 30 days, just take a break from having the people worship their gods, right? And have everyone focus on you. And no one can ask anything of any god or man except for you. Again, just for 30 days, that shouldn't be too difficult." Now, there aren't many kings who would turn down an offer of having their entire kingdom worship them as a god, even for 30 days. So the king gave in to their flattery, and he signed the law. And once the law is signed, there is no going back. As they say over and over again in this chapter, the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked. And we talked last time about how that really demonstrates a weakening of kingdom from Babylon down to Medo-Persia. But again, it was only for a month. So after that, the people could go back to worshiping their own gods, and everyone would be happy, right? Well, not everyone. Again, this gets back to what we discussed in chapter 3. There's a clash of worldviews going on. The worship of all these idols and gods was a matter of preference for them. You know, it's whoever they chose, right? But it wasn't for Daniel. This was non-negotiable. And they have learned this about Daniel. Okay, so they use this truth about him to entrap him. So they get the king to sign the law. He obviously doesn't think through the ramifications of what he's doing, because later he's going to regret this. But he's blinded by pride, which seems to be a theme running through Daniel. Every one of these Gentile kings is blinded by pride. This also seems to be a characteristic of the world system that is arrayed against God, that is going to come crashing down when the stone cut without hands arrives on the scene. You know, the world system is characterized by pride. All right, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he has windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So Daniel is no dummy. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew that this law was passed specifically with him in mind. So what does he do? He does exactly what he always does. He goes into prayer. Daniel's life was characterized by prayer. Prayer was his lifeblood. And again, how many of us can say that that's true of us? Maybe a few of us, but it seems like that should be true of all believers. Again, looking in the mirror when I say that. So not only did he immediately go into prayer, but he immediately went back into his routine. I think this is important. Daniel had set up as a regular part of his life to spend time with God 3 times a day in prayer. This was his ritual, his routine, his discipline. And just like in chapter 1, Daniel 6 is a lesson for us in how to deal with crises. When a time of crisis faced Daniel, what did he do? He didn't panic. He didn't change his practices or priorities. He relied on the godly routines and disciplines that he had established in his life, that anchored his life. So when we are faced with crises, if we have established practices in our life that root us in the Word of God and in an ongoing conversation with God in prayer, then what does that do? It constantly reminds us of who is in control. It reminds us that God is sovereign, and nothing can happen to us without His permission. It's simply our job to seek His guidance out as to how to respond to the situation. So what did Daniel do? He did exactly what these men knew he would do. And so they came to catch him in the act. The question is, did Daniel have to do this? Couldn't he have gone into his prayer closet and still had his quiet time with God? Did Daniel have to make a public display of his prayer? What do you think? What else?
It seems like this is an agreement he had between him and God that he would be a witness through prayer. And if that's true, then I don't think he had a witness. That was his witness. That was one way he was witnessing of who, you know, who he held in high esteem.
Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Chambers on open windows. But that raises the question of
Well, I think there's an implication that his prayer was out loud and that they would hear him. I think his I think his witness was so apparent that everyone knew what he was about, and so that was the trigger that caused them to try to craft this law. They knew this was what he was going to do. So I think he did have to make a public display. This was his routine. This was what he was known for. He publicly prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day, with the window open, as a testimony to the world of his faith and his trust in God, and trust that God would rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem didn't exist. There was no Jerusalem there. So he was testifying that he knew that God would be faithful to rebuild Jerusalem. So if he had done otherwise, if he had stopped, if he had gone to his prayer closet, I think the implication that he would be giving the world was that he was complying with this ungodly law. And that's something, you know, sometimes we have to stand up against those kinds of laws, which actually require us to go against God's law. Yeah, and he is such an example of uncompromising faith. You know, I don't think he had compromised about anything in his life, so... Yeah.
Sure. I mean, I've seen this in companies where little secrets are found out or little gossip that goes on. It's pretty viral.
Right, and this is no podunk little... This is a world-ruling government, so it's very organized and very sophisticated. So I absolutely agree with that. So he was facing Jerusalem when he prayed. So by doing that, Daniel was... following the injunction of King Solomon in a prayer that he gave in 1 Kings chapter 8. In fact, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Take a look at this. This is the prayer of dedication after the newly built temple is completed. So 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 44. All right, verse 44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, this is Solomon praying to God, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. That that prayer sounds very similar to the prayer that Daniel prays in chapter 9. We're going to go through that when we get there. So Daniel, he maintained his witness, right? He was consistent in his faith and trust in God. And he prayed toward Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem wasn't there. He openly professed his faith precisely when it was illegal to do so. And he gave us a wonderful example that standing up for God and standing against the world can be done with integrity and with God glorifying trust. I came across this description of what Daniel did that I thought was pretty insightful. It says, Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem, showing that although he lived in Babylon, the secret of his integrity and faithfulness was that he didn't live for Babylon. So he was looking for the city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11. He was looking for a better country, a heavenly one, right? And then as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Daniel was in the world, but not of the world. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Again, Daniel is doing exactly what they knew he would be doing. Daniel, his character was consistent. And I think that's why we see his life being so characterized by godliness, you know, all throughout his life. He was disciplined and unwavering. He had a heart for God, and he didn't let the distractions of the world deter him from his single-minded focus of serving God. And that's what I think is one of the biggest tools of Satan in the world today is distraction. There's so many things to distract us from seeking after God. You know, you read about people like Abraham Lincoln, who had a candlelight and a book that he would read at night. So we've got movie theaters and internet and video games. It's just a thousand things to distract us from singular devotion. So I think that's definitely one of Satan's strategies. Verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? So it looks like they wanted to make sure he had signed it before they proceeded. The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. So now we hit the plot twist, right? Obviously, the king knows this isn't true. When they were searching, they could find nothing to accuse Daniel of with regard to his administrative duties. And the king knew this too. He was flawless in his service to the king. But the second part of their accusation was true. He absolutely did not pay attention to the law that was signed. And like I said, sometimes it will be necessary to stand up against laws that directly go against the Word of God. And we can talk about this, and we've talked about this in the church for decades, how this is possible. It's getting closer and closer to actually happening, so we need to prepare ourselves for that. Verse 14. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So even though he knows that the law cannot be overturned, he spends the rest of the day, he says he exerted himself trying to overturn, to fix what he had done, trying to save Daniel. And that's about how much he thought of Daniel. He probably went to his lawyers and said, there's got to be a loophole. But it was ironclad. The king could do nothing about it. Other translations here say that the king was not just distressed, but displeased with himself. I think that's interesting. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who was furious when he found out those three young boys had sort of ruined his giant empire-wide unity celebration, the king here, he gets it right away. He understands he's been duped, and he fell for their trap. Verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. So notice where Daniel's getting his encouragement from this pagan king. It's clear from this that the king also knew what characterized Daniel's life. He says, your God, whom you constantly serve. Everyone around Daniel knew what he stood for. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. So it was double sealed, apparently, so the king couldn't change his mind later on and try to rescue him. So let's take a 5-10 minute break real quick and come back and find out what happens to Daniel. Will he survive? Dun, dun, dun. Okay. So we saw the stone was brought in, laid over the mouth of the den. Verse 18 says, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and sleep fled from him. So it's interesting to note how this whole section is really all about the king. You know, even though Daniel is about to be executed, it says the king gave orders, the king spoke, the king sealed it, the king went off and fasted. It appears here that the king suffered more than Daniel did. Many have suggested that Daniel probably got a better night's sleep than the king did. So Daniel was squarely in the hand of God. You know, it was the king who was worried. But notice it says that the king spent the night fasting. Some commentators think that's a hint that Darius may have actually come to faith through all this. His proclamation at the end of the chapter is quite similar to Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. I'm not so sure, but some folks think it's possible. Verse 19, then the king arose at dawn and at the break of the day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? So he cried out with a troubled voice. It appears that Darius has a doubt in his mind about whether the God of Daniel was able to save him. You know, he wasn't around during the first six chapters to see all the amazing stories. You know, Daniel probably told him about all those exploits, and but all those crazy stories couldn't be true. Maybe Daniel's just old and he exaggerates. He tries to reassure Daniel the day before, but it doesn't seem like he really believed. So what does he call Daniel here? He calls him servant of the living God. Wouldn't you like that to be your title? Have that on your business cards, servant of the living God. Verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Now right here, just before he cried out to the king, do you think Daniel hesitated just for a couple seconds, just to make the king sweat a little bit? You know, maybe get back for him tossing him in the lion's den? I probably would have. But verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So this was clearly a vindication of Daniel, both before God and before the king. Verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. So Daniel here, you ready for this? Daniel avoided the mark of the beast? No? Let me get away with that?
I
And this is prophecy, right? No, that was a bad joke. Okay, but seriously, notice what it says here. He says he was protected from injury because he had trusted in his God. So that's quite a statement. So if he wavered in his faith, he would have been eaten? I don't know. So there's some pretty potent implications in that statement. Verse 24. The king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So that, you know, that refutes any silly suggestions that the reason Daniel escaped any harm was because the lions were sick or weren't hungry that day. In fact, it suggests the opposite, that they were incredibly hungry and were prevented from eating Daniel. And they were so eager, so ravenous, that the rest of these folks didn't even reach the bottom of the den before they were eaten. When it says here that the men who brought them, who had maliciously accused Daniel, the term here, maliciously accused, was an idiom that ironically means who had eaten to pieces. So, who had eaten to pieces. So, those who had eaten Daniel to pieces through slander were themselves eaten to pieces. Verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, this proclamation here is similar to the proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar made at the end of chapter 4. And again, from the language here, this is where some commentators see Darius as having come to faith. Again, it's possible. I'm not really sure. So we see a summary statement here that Daniel was successful both in the reign of Cyrus, or Darius and Cyrus. So they clearly are two different rulers. We talked last time about some people thinking that Cyrus was just another name for Darius. So they're clearly two different rulers. But this summary here is not just an ending to the chapter. It's an ending to really a biography of Daniel we've been given in the book so far. After this, we're going to move away from chronological accounts of different episodes in his life and move into a series of visions and dreams that he had in various periods. But this really does put a nice, you know, period on this end of a sentence. Daniel enjoyed success. Why? Because he was faithful and he trusted in his God. He lived a life of godly integrity, reflecting God's image to the world. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from Daniel's life. And we've talked about many of them already. And there's still a few left to come. But briefly, one of the primary lessons we learn is about the faithfulness of God. That message just rings loud and clear throughout this book and in chapter 6. No matter the circumstances, we know that God provides and he is faithful. We also see the fruit of a life consecrated and set apart to God. We see how God sustains through persecution. And we also see that God honors us when we obey him rather than men. So a lot of lessons in such a rich life. We can also see that believers who strive to live holy lives should expect persecution. Why? Because we are at war. Satan is actively opposed to the things of God. But also because holy living, it threatens the sinful lifestyle of others. People understand that when you stand for truth and godliness, that's an indictment of their sin. So we need to expect persecution. And we've talked about that quite a bit. Another takeaway, though, has to do with Daniel's legacy. Now, that's something we haven't really talked about, but Daniel leaves a legacy here which may not be readily apparent, but would be fun to explore for a few minutes. So I mentioned earlier how there's a connection between Daniel's story and the story of Christmas. We've talked a lot about this group of priests within the Persian Empire that's called the Magi. We came across this back in chapter 2. They were advisors to the king. They were the ones that the king went to when he needed help. The word Magi is the Latinized form of Magoi. This is according to Herodotus, which is an ancient Greek transliteration of the Persian original. So that's where the term Magi comes from. So where do we see this term Magi in Scripture? Well, in Jeremiah 39, in verses 3 and 13, it discusses officials that came with Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem after he had conquered it in 586. One of those officials that accompanied him was this person who was in the position of Rab Mag, the chief of the Magi. It's interesting to note that this position, this advisor, was so important that he brought him along, with him to war, to conquer cities. So it's an interesting commentary on how important that position was. And then later, someone we know here is appointed to that position. That's Daniel, is appointed to a position of Rab Mag. And we see that in Daniel's chapters 3 and 5. He's referred to as the Rab Mag. So he's the chief of the Magi. And again, you really can't emphasize this enough. Daniel was a foreigner, and he was made ruler over this hereditary priesthood. No one became a Magi who wasn't born a Magi. So how do you think that made them feel when this foreigner, this outsider, was put in charge of them? So you can understand why there was such jealousy and why they wanted him out. But what may be confusing is that the Magi was not just a group of religious leaders in Babylon. In fact, they weren't even from Babylon. They were a Persian sect, originally from Media, just like Darius. And they were a hereditary priesthood known for their ability to interpret dreams. And we discussed how they had these extensive dream books back in chapter 2. We sometimes think of astrology or astronomy when we think of the term Magi. But that's not what they were known for. It was the interpretation of dreams. So is there any wonder why Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel in charge of that group? He was obviously a superstar at that. But anyway, they were so powerful and respected in the region that they were a part of most of the area's governments, including Babylon. In fact, you'll see them in several upcoming kingdoms as well, in Babylon and Persia, the Seleucids, the Parthian, the Sasanian periods, as well as others. According to Herodotus, their skill was oniromancy, which is the interpretation of dreams, not astrology. Again, that's the fancy word for dream interpretation. And unlike what many commentators say, they were not connected with Zoroastrianism at this point. That happened later. Darius the Great, who came later, this is not this Darius, he made the religion of the Magi the official religion of Persia. But it's interesting to see that the religion of the Magi actually borrowed some significant aspects from the Jewish faith. From this time on, the Jews and Persia are somehow like intertwined throughout quite a bit of history. So, the religion of the Magi, they were monotheistic and believed in a benevolent God who was opposed by an evil spirit. They had a hereditary priesthood, just like the Levites, who were the mediators between God and man by means of a blood sacrifice. They had clean and unclean animals and several other things. But, you can really see a real influence that Judaism and certainly Daniel had on the formation of this religion. Now, politically, we've already covered how the world ruling empires went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and then to Rome. You can see there the size of the Babylonian Empire and then see how much bigger the Median Empire was. So that previous picture was really just that middle section. And the Medo-Persian Empire stretched all the way to India. After the Persian Empire was conquered by Greece, the Magi still continued to wield influence through the Parthian Empire in the east. And you can see the same size, but then you see the Parthia there, just to the right of the Caspian Sea. So that whole eastern section was Parthia. Now, Parthia, the Parthian Empire was a significant rival to Rome. And we're going to see they influenced many key events that we're familiar with in the time of Christ. So at this time, the Magi, they developed a dual role. They possessed both religious and political power. They composed the upper house of the capital. The upper house of the magistanes, from where we get the term magistrates. And their duties included the absolute choice and election of kings. When the kings were to be replaced, the Magi picked the king. And that's what I mean when I've been calling them all along. They were the power brokers in the region. They literally were the kingmakers. So after the Persian and Greek empires ended, the Parthians really developed their own mini-empire in what is today Iran and Afghanistan, really the whole eastern edge of that Alexander the Great's empire. And in the middle of the first century B.C., the Parthians were a rival to Rome. And several wars, really ongoing wars, happened between them. And what do you think was the buffer zone right between those two empires? It was Judea. Right? It lies right at the crossroads of the ancient world. So these battles would go back and forth, Rome winning some and Parthia winning some. Pompey of Rome in 63 BC, he scored a significant victory over Parthia. Then Crassus, a few years later in 55 BC, he lost a significant victory. Herod's father, Antipater, reestablished Roman presence in Palestine. But then later he had to retreat, and Herod the Great actually had to flee Israel and flee to Alexandria and then on to Rome at one point. So again, it went back and forth. And while in Rome, Herod got Caesar to give him the title King of the Jews. But at that point, that title wouldn't do him any good because he was in Rome. The Parthians controlled Israel. After 3 years and a five-month siege, Herod was finally able to retake Jerusalem and Palestine. But the important thing to understand from this is that Herod occupied the throne of a rebellious state that was precariously balanced between two warring empires. He was by no means secure. At any time, the Jews could rebel and side with the Parthians. And not to mention there were other regions that were threatening to side with Parthia as well. Herod himself was old and in his final illness about the time of Christ's birth. And then also there was internal strife in the Parthian Empire as well. Their old and unpopular king had suspicions that those Magi kingmakers had already selected his successor. So there was incredible instability and even paranoia in the region at that time. So with all that background in mind, we focus in on Israel when at a time when this group of Persian, Parthian, Magi, the official kingmakers in the region, headed toward Jerusalem. And they would have come in force with a significant military presence accompanying them, enough to adequately protect them. So they were making inroads into Roman territory. So when we read the story of the Magi, we read about these three gifts and gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so throughout history, the legend sort of developed that it was three wise men or three kings that that were visiting, but that wasn't the case. This would have been a large, imposing force that approached Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance that, you know, the Oriental culture could muster. So when this force approached Jerusalem, it was traumatic. It was so much so that it says that all of Jerusalem was disturbed. If this was just, you know, three guys riding on camels, that wouldn't have made a ripple, right? So, but if you have a giant military force led by the kingmakers in the region coming to Herod and saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" And how do you think that was received by Herod? You know, he was appointed king. He wasn't born king. He wasn't the rightful king. He wasn't even Jewish. He was Idumean, right? So this statement, you know, where is he who was born king of the Jews, was a calculated insult to Herod. He had bribed his way into office. So now this powerful rival to Rome had led this large force to his city, headed by a group that appointed kings, and they were claiming that a true king had been born. So is it any wonder that this made Herod nervous? So turn with me to Matthew 2, and let's read the story with that background. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. All right. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So that kind of makes a little bit more sense, rather than just three guys riding on camels. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Okay? A lot of people, again, think because there's a star mentioned that they were into astrology or astronomy. I don't actually think it was a star at all. We'll talk about that in a second. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." So they came to worship this child born king of the Jews, which is interesting. It's not just a political thing. There's something else going on. So after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So this star is moving. So this isn't just something they saw when they were in the east, you know, way up in the sky, and it sort of led them westward toward Jerusalem. This was something that actually moved, and they were able to follow. So I believe it was actually a theophany, just like the cloud and fire in the wilderness, that God was showing them a way, and the way they described it was like a star. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So something happened there. They saw the star when they were in the east, but it appears to have disappeared, because after they got to Jerusalem and they asked Herod, then it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. So they saw it once again, and now it led them to the very house where Jesus was. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So verse 11 says, after coming into this stable? No, it says the house. So maybe there was no stable. I'll save you that little side trip right now. I don't think there was actually a stable. Yeah, that's part of it. Later, when Herod he decides to kill all the babies, he says 2 years and younger. So some people think it could be anywhere from 12 days to 2 years that after that actually happened that they arrived. Church tradition has it as 12 days after. That's where you get the 12 days of Christmas and all that. I'll spare you the whole thing about the stable. That's for another day. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream, right? So he spoke to them what they're used to hearing, their language that they're used to, in a dream, not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their own country by another way. So the big question is, how do they know? How do they know to bring these three gifts? How did they know that there was a king born to the Jews? Herod didn't tell them that. They told Herod that. Why would they be inclined to worship him if this was just a political thing? There's more going on than just a political king-making kind of endeavor. How did they know all of this? Well, I think the answer is that when Daniel was the Rab Mag, the chief of the Magi, the head of this group, he told them this was going to happen. The angel Gabriel had visited Daniel and told him inside information about the coming of Messiah. We're going to see when we get to Daniel chapter 9 that he told them the exact day that he was going to show up. And so they had been waiting for over 500 years for this to happen. So they knew it was some miraculous cosmic event that was happening, that they were come to worship the one that Daniel had told them about. So many people believe that Daniel passed along this information either to the whole group or maybe to a secret sect within the group to be prepared for the coming of the one who would be the king of the Jews, God himself. As the rabbis say, coincidence is not a kosher word. Is it a coincidence that Daniel was the head of the Magi, and then when Messiah is born 500 years later, a group of Magi come to honor the birth of the king? No. Daniel knows, like I said, when Messiah will come, and he makes sure that there is a royal welcome for him when he arrives. So hopefully that little background helps the coming of the Magi make a little bit more sense. The visit of the Magi has always been a little bit curious to me. You know, why the shepherds? Why the Magi? But if they were the ones who were designated to anoint kings, then that makes sense. So as we finish up tonight, the one thing that we keep coming back to time and time again in Daniel is that God is in control. We can see that through the visit of the Magi. We can see that through all the exploits of Daniel with being saved from the lions and all that. God is in control. If we take nothing else away from this study, let it be this one truth. God is in control. That's the message of Daniel. That's the message of prophecy. That's the message of Scripture. You know, no matter what happens to us or around us in the world, we can cling to this very important truth. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fret. We have a loving, sovereign, holy God who is in control. Daniel's choices all testify to this truth. His faith did not waver. In fact, it says he was delivered because he believed. So what an encouragement. Daniel's focus was squarely on the things of God. In fact, it's been said that the secret of Daniel's life and witness was that he always had a window open toward Jerusalem. Right? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just come before you and just are in awe of who you are. You are in control. You are God. You provide for us. You take care of us. Daniel trusted you, and you took care of him. And you take care of us as well, Lord. We just thank you for this glimpse into your word. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the book of Daniel, in the Bible. And help us to continue to be reminded and continue to marvel at who you are and what you've done for us. And help us to always be grateful. Now, thank you for our time together. And we ask that you be with us as we leave. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.